You could turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs, chapter 20. And as you're turning there, have you ever noticed there's kind of three levels of sermon that you tend to encounter when you come to church? Three kind of levels of a biblical message. One of those levels, the first level, we could call informative. You know, you walk away from a message like that saying, wow, you know, I think I learned a few things from God's Word I just didn't know before. And we like those kind of messages. Well, yeah, that was interesting. That's usually our comment. The second level of sermon is not just informative, it's convicting. You walk away going, ooh, wow. You know, there are some areas in my life that God really wants to deal with. And you don't walk away just saying, wow, that was interesting. You walk away going, wow, that was kind of intense. And then there's the third level of sermon, not one that is just informative or convicting. It's when you achieve the level of going, that's just plain meddling right now. Yeah, that's just touching things that you should just leave well enough alone. Well, you know, Proverbs is kind of one of those meddling passages of God's Word. It's a section of Scripture that if you're paying attention at all, you're not only going to learn a few new things, you're not only going to be probably convicted about some areas that God wants to change, but boy, oh boy, you know, if you can get through a section of Proverbs without your flesh getting riled up a little bit, saying, okay, that's enough, leave me alone, you're probably not paying attention. And probably one of the things that that crosses the line, say, from, you know, your standard conviction into flat-out meddling is the amount of passages we find in the book of Proverbs that have to deal with finances, that have to deal with money and how we deal with money. Better, how we can deal with money in a godly way before it deals with us. And if you were with us last week, as we've been making our way through Proverbs chapter 20, in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 17, we read, actually verse 16, it says, take the garment of one who is surety for a stranger and hold it as a pledge when it's for a seductress. You know, we talk a little bit about how this passage has raised eyebrows about taking someone's garment and how, you know, again, in the book of Exodus, we are told that, you know, you can take a lot of things from somebody, but don't take their cloak because that's all they've got, you know, especially if they're the poorest of the poor. Well, you know, some people say that seems like somewhat of a contradiction, but understand something. This isn't talking about a person who's a borrower. Rather, it's talking about an unwise lender. And what Solomon, in essence, is saying in all of this, it's kind of a sarcastic take on this passage, but I think it's apt. You know, it's in essence saying, sure, I'll help you help someone that you don't know personally. You know, in other words, you've put up surety for a stranger. You really don't know where they're coming from, but maybe they have a nice face. Or maybe you've heard something secondhand. You don't know them personally. You know, what Solomon's saying, sure, I'll help you help someone who you don't know personally. Or someone you're even in too deep emotionally. You know, a seductress. You know, your financial decisions are being controlled by a pretty face. But what Solomon's saying is, yeah, I'll help you out with that. You know, if you're a little short because you've gotten involved with somebody, you know, based upon appearances, based upon someone that you don't know personally, just give me everything you've got down to the coat on your back and I will consider it. This is Solomon's roundabout way of saying this. You know, don't get involved, first of all, co-signing notes. Don't get involved with guaranteeing finances. Really for anyone. You know, we talked in Proverbs chapter 6 about Solomon saying if you have, you know, pledged yourself, you've co-signed on a loan, boy, don't let your eyes go to sleep before you've gotten yourself out of this. I mean, flee like a bird from a snare from something like this. And we go, oh, you know, that sounds so harsh, you know. What about helping my relatives and my friends? Hey, if you want to turn your in-laws into outlaws, if you want to turn your friends into enemies, bring money into the mix. You know, again, there's always other alternatives that people can have. And, you know, again, it's a wake-up call. For people. If you're making financial decisions just willy-nilly, you know, based upon, you know, someone you don't know and you've been talked into it all, well, you don't have very good judgment to start with. Or even you're allowing, say, your hormones to make decisions for you financially. Solomon's message is God will not bless your mess. And again, we shouldn't be in the business of blessing messes either. You know, again, sometimes people do have to go through a rough patch before they learn financial responsibility. And a pretty powerful passage of Scripture. I mean, you want to talk about laying it out. You know, again, showing us how we can avoid a peck of trouble in our lives, but also kind of meddling a little bit, getting into that area. And we're like, wow, you know, this is getting a little bit more personal. Well, you know, once again, God doesn't bless messes. And in verse 17, we see what the mess is all about. Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man, but afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. You know, what's the mess that's being talked about here? Well, if we talk ourselves into the idea that money can solve our problems, that money can bring us a sense of peace, a sense of serenity in our lives, well, chances are, if we believe that our security and our significance comes from the mean green, chances are we will find ourselves, well, maybe cutting a few corners to get there. You know, maybe not being as ethical as we might be in our business dealings with others. Maybe fudging a little bit, you know, in order to make the sale, so to speak. Well, once again, if we start looking for bread gained by deceit, you know what the Scripture says? It'll work for a while. You know, in this world, you know, the funny thing is this. You know, I think it was Woody Allen who once said that the wicked in heart know something. You know, if you want to get ahead in this world, you know, throw away your ethics. I've said this often, but if you want to make big bucks in the realm of religion, you certainly can. All you have to do is sear your conscience. Just get rid of your ethics, and boy, you can exploit people in the name of God like you won't believe. Harry Truman once said that there is great money to be made in politics as long as you're willing to be dishonest. Well, you know, again, we're seeing a lot of that playing out in this day and age. And, it, you know, again, the shortest distance between two points in this world, you want to have, you know, a lot of money in your bank account. You want to have the ability to go and do the things you want to do and think you've got a hedge against tomorrow. Hey, play fast and loose with your ethics. You'll get a lot of money, but the Scripture says you're going to get something else. Afterwards, his mouth will be filled with gravel. Now, notice the contrast here between biting into some nice, flavorful bread and then chomping down on some gravel. Now, when I was growing up, I used to do quite a bit of skateboarding, and I know what it's like to have your mouth filled with gravel. It's not a very pleasant experience. You really don't want to go there. But basically what this is saying is it's the exact opposite of what you're looking for. I mean, just crunching down on, you know, something like that. It's like biting into a chicken bone in, you know, the middle of a chicken sandwich or something like that. It's just an unexpected thing, but it's a painful thing. Notice it says afterwards his mouth will be filled with gravel. Now, why is that the case? Well, you don't have to be a very spiritual person to figure that out. You know, if you decide that you're going to get ahead in this world by playing fast and loose with your ethics to get the mean green, you know, you can do that and you can succeed and you can get over on other people. But one thing you're going to discover, no matter how good of a con artist you are, there's always a better con artist waiting to take you. There's always somebody that is less ethical, more ruthless than you ever thought about being. And once you get all the stuff, you know, the great philosopher George Carlin did a whole comedy bit on stuff. You know how when we are young, we are just concerned with getting stuff. And we get stuff, and then we discover that we need a place to keep our stuff. And so we keep our stuff. And then we discover that, boy, we don't have enough room for our stuff, so we need a bigger place for our stuff. And then once we get a bigger place for our stuff, we discover that there's people that are after our stuff. And so we spend 24/7 worrying about the people that are after the stuff. you know, we end up being stuffed as human beings. So, you know, this whole idea that afterwards your mouth will be filled with gravel, you thought that the dough was going to solve your problems. But, you know, it never does. You know, it's been said, and accurately so, that the poor have one great advantage over the wealthy, and that the poor still believe that money can solve their problems. But the more you discover you have, as far as finances go, the more you discover that financial problems go with them and people are after them. And pretty soon you're looking around and you start to think, man, you know, I don't know if these people like me for me or they're just after my dough. You know, the saddest thing in the world is to watch somebody at the end of their life who's amassed all the stuff and has all the assets, and then you watch the relatives starting to circle like buzzards out over the desert. They're saying, how are you feeling these days? And when you go, fine, they go, oh, darn. You know, you don't want to be in that place because that bread you gained through deceit is now turning to gravel in your mouth. You know, there's only one bread that is going to satisfy you, and that is the bread of life, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. A person that has that kind of wealth, that kind of spiritual riches, godliness with contentment. We pound this drum a lot around here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And the inner riches is what God wants to give you because that's the only thing that's going to matter in the long run. So, you know, again, God's not going to bless the mess. And don't worry if you see somebody getting over, if you're at the office and you know someone and maybe they're making all their quotas and they're getting all the promotions and they're getting all the contracts and the deals because they're unethical, because they don't mind cutting corners, you know, don't worry about it. Their day's coming. God will take care of them. You just make sure that you don't follow the example. You don't follow the lemmings over the cliff, so to speak. Be different and know that God is the one who's promised to meet your needs, not your greeds, according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So, again, meddling stuff here. Well, verse 18, we move on. Plans are established by counsel, by wise counsel wage war. Now, I love this passage because it guards us from two equal and opposite errors we tend to make in our lives. The first error that we can make that can really lead us astray is being fooled by our flesh. You know, deciding to do things because it feels right. It feels good to us. It just, you know, this is just going to be perfect, and man, it feels so good. I just think it's all going to work out. Well, you know, once again, as we've shared with you many times here, your emotions, your feelings are excellent servants, but they're very poor masters, and they're the worst thing that you can probably ever rely upon as far as determining God's will within your life. You know, either positive emotions or negative emotions can really lead you astray. Understand this. The Holy Spirit always leads. He doesn't push. And if you're feeling pushed, if you're feeling like, boy, I got to do something now, I'm going to miss out on this big deal, well, maybe you need to miss out on the big deal, and God will make sure you're going to be taken care of down the line. But how can you make sure that you don't fall into that trap, that pit of going with your emotions? Well, run it by someone who's walked with God. You respect. Plans are established by counsel. And the minute you've decided you're going to do something, you know, the minute you decide you're going to make this big move or this big decision, you're going to make this big purchase, you're going to go on this big outing, whatever, and, you know, this thought comes across you like, well, you know, maybe I need to run this by somebody before I actually do it. The more in your heart you feel like you don't want to do that, the more you need to do it. The more you need to do it because, boy, you know, our feelings and our emotions can really lead us astray. And understand something, your flesh doesn't want you to know that you're being led by the flesh. You know, you can say, oh, it's the leading of the Spirit of God because it felt a certain way. Well, okay, it might be. But again, the same Spirit of God that you might be saying is leading you in this area is telling you that plans are established by counsel. And it only makes sense. You know, when we make decisions financially here in this church, boy, one of the things I really praise God for is our financial board. I mean, these are individuals that just have a solid background in ministry and have been there and done that and gotten the T-shirt on things. A lot more experience in matters financial than I will ever have. When we decided, say, for instance, to do this sanctuary build-out, I was really glad that I could rely upon the insight and the wisdom of a really godly architect, David Garcia, who goes here to this church to sit down and figure out what we could do with this building, what we couldn't do with this building. Because I'll tell you what, as an architect goes, I think I'm a pretty good pastor. You know, I think we get into problems when we try to think because we're good in one area, we're going to be good in every area. It's like the famous line from Clint Eastwood, a man's got to know his limitations. So if you know your limitations, you know where your strengths are, and you know where your weaknesses are, the wise person is going to seek counsel in these situations. Notice it says, by wise counsel, wage war. Now the other thing I love about this is that counsel is going to keep us from being led by our flesh, which is never a good thing. But it's also going to be something that saves us, catch this, from what's known as paralysis by analysis. You know, one of the dangers of seeking counsel is you can get so into seeking counsel and so many people's different counsel about so many things, you end up doing nothing. Or even find yourself in a place, even worse, where you go hunting for counsel to confirm your own prejudices. You know, when someone comes to me and they will say, you know, I really, this situation's going on in my life and I really could use your counsel. One of the questions I've learned to ask is, are you seeing somebody else for counseling right now? You know, more often than not, I'd say maybe 90% of the time, they'll say, yeah. And when they say, yeah, you know what I say to people? I say, go back to your counselor. You know, you don't want to hear from me, you know, unless, of course, the counselor is telling you something that's not biblical. You know, if you don't respect that counselor's walk with God or their biblical perspective, my immediate question is, then why are you going to them for counseling in the first place? You know, again, if someone is giving you solid biblical counsel, then stick with that. Because if you don't and say one godly person is telling you to do this and the other godly person is telling you to do the opposite, you're going to be stuck. You're going to be sitting there going, well, maybe I'll flip a coin, which isn't exactly what I call the most godly way of figuring out how to maneuver in this life. So, you know, again, you want to avoid paralysis by analysis. Again, ask the Lord for guidance. Boy, this is one of the key questions. When someone says, you know, I really need your input on this area in my life, one of the first questions I'll ask you is, have you prayed about it? Have you asked God for wisdom in this area? If you haven't talked to God about this, then my 2 cents worth isn't going to do you any good. You could have the greatest counselor in the world, but if you haven't come to the Lord with this, boy, you're spinning your wheels. James chapter 1, in verse 5, if any man lacks wisdom, let him canvass 3 or 4 different pastors and put it all together and figure it out. Is that what it says? Now, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. I'm not saying that God isn't going to guide you or direct you through even wise counsel from pastors or people whose walk with God you respect. But until you start by coming before the one who is the source of all wisdom in this world, the one who has a perfect purpose and plan for your life, if you don't start there, chances are you're going to either be led by your flesh or you're just going to be stuck. You know, the old paralysis by analysis thing. Well, again, get all the information and insight on an issue possible. There's nothing wrong with that. And then when it's clear that God has given you guidance, it's time to take a step of faith. You're going to have to act on it. You know, and you go, but Scott, what if I make the wrong decision? What if I go down the wrong path? Well, if you observe principle number one, coming to God and saying, God, I want your wisdom. God, I want your direction. God, I want your understanding for my life. I believe if you come to God with a sincere heart and that prayer, you can't make a bad decision. Because even if you go in the exact opposite direction that God knows you ought to go, man, if the Lord works in your life the way he works in my life, he's really good about getting you back over where you needed to go anyway. He can open doors or close doors. He can bring other people across your path. He can even, bring you up short with a case of spiritual skin knees if that's what needs to happen. But understand something. God is more interested in guiding your life than you and I are in being good. Bottom line. He has a purpose and a plan, and he's working that purpose and plan out within our lives. So, again, there's a time to gather information, and then there's a time to act. Make sure that when you've heard from the Lord, you put it into practice. Because, again, if you don't, you're going to be like that wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Again, James says, let not such a man think he'll receive anything from the Lord. If you don't ask in faith. Faith always requires a step. Faith always requires that we put feet to our convictions. So, again, gather the information. Again, seek wise counsel and so on. But never, ever, ever forget that the first step to getting where you need to go is starting by asking God for that wisdom. That is the secret of being guided. Well, verse 19 says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. Therefore, do not associate with the one who flatters with his lips. Boy, that last paragraph is a challenging one, isn't it? Don't associate with one who flatters with their lips. I've learned this the hard way, by the way, in ministry. This is something that happens maybe in a semi-consistent basis. At least I've experienced it in my ministry. Someone will come up to me after service, and they will say something like, oh, wow, I just love this church. I just love the teaching, and the worship was so awesome. Man, this church is going to be our church home. Now, whenever anybody says that to me, our church is going to be their church home, I always wince because 9 times out of 10, I will never see them again. It's just like the kiss of death. I don't know what it is, but they said, this is it. If you're new here and you're thinking about making this your church home, then make it your church home. Don't do that. Don't tell me that because I know I'm never going to see you again. I'm just sort of kidding there. But the other thing I've discovered is this. When someone really starts laying it on thick, oh, you are the most, you're the most amazing pastor. This is the greatest church ever, and they're just laying it on. And then they say this is where the conversation, and boy, that church I came out of, man, they were messed up. That pastor was just bad and mean. And I just ungodly guy and doesn't know his Bible and all that. And they start going on and on. And I always kind of sit there and smile because in the back of my mind, I know, maybe 6 months to a year, they will be at a new church and they will be saying the same thing about me to the next pastor. The people that really lay it on thick, and it's just, you're the great. I know I'm not the neatest thing since sliced bread. My mom thinks I'm the neatest thing since sliced bread, but she's my mom, you see. She gets that privilege. We all have faults and flaws. And the one thing I will tell you, and you can just take this to the bank about any church you decide to get involved with, whatever you may be sure of this. The guy who stands behind the pulpit is just as sinful and messed up as you are. You put your faith and your trust in people, you're always going to be let down. Not sometimes, but always. That's why our message to you is put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Put your faith and trust in his word. That's what we're all under as far as authority goes. Just because a person has a position or a title or something like that in the church doesn't amount to a hill of beans. What really matters is God using them? Is God working within their life? So, again, the flattery thing, don't associate with one who flatters with their lips. If someone's laying it on thick and even you know that it isn't right, even you know that you're not as wonderful and your ego might be saying, well, maybe I ain't. No, you know you're not. Realize that that person's after something. Now, notice what is associated with this. It's interesting. It says, he who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets. In this case, this person is laying it on thick so that they can curry favor with this person. They can get in on the inner circle, man, the inside circle. And then once they're in on the inside circle, man, oh, man, are they going to have some juicy bits of gossip to share with other people? You know, it doesn't even have to happen interpersonally these days. You know, there are some of these websites that are out there that seem to be devoted to the whole idea of sharing godly gossip. You know, you know, people say, have you gone to, you know, thissite.com? We're in the flesh, but we're straighteningourhalos.com. And, you know, they've got a lot of things to say about people that you probably know and all this stuff. And, you know, I just made a decision early on. I don't go to those websites. I really don't. You know, going to one of those websites, you know, where they, you know, well, have you heard about this in Calvary Chapel and this and that and the other and so on? You know, it's tempting, but so is scratching poison oak, you know? I mean, it feels good for a second, but what happens? Well, it just spreads and it just gets infected and it just becomes worse. You know, the best way not to fall into that trap is just don't go there in the first place. Yeah, just don't be a part of those things in the first place. You know, don't be a person that talebearers, and guess what? Maybe even gathered in this room tonight, I know it's hard to believe, there's a talebearer. There's somebody that you will share a confidence with, and they will share it with somebody else. And you know how it works, you know. People don't set out to say, yeah, what am I going to do today? I know, I'm going to go to church and be a gossip. I'm going to be a part of the Gospel Gossip Society and tear churches up. You know, that's what I do. No, it's always such a subtle thing, right? Because someone shares with us some really juicy morsel of gossip, some real big bomb, you know, some real scandalous kind of a thing. And we say to ourselves, well, I'm not going to be a gossip. I'm not going to run around to five indiscriminate people and share this. Oh, but man, I just know one person that I can really trust that they're not going to say anything. I was told not to say anything, but I know I can share it with this person. I just know they're not going to say anything. You know what happens? That person you share with is saying the same thing. Oh, well, I'm not going to just share it indiscriminately, but there's one other person I can share with. And before too long, everybody knows about it. And you've been a member of the Gospel Gossip Society. And isn't it amazing how many churches have been split? How many great ministries of God have been absolutely fractured and brought to wreck and ruin because of this tendency? You know, there's a couple of things in Scripture that you don't ever want to be called. Number one, if you're going to serve in ministry, you never want to be called a hireling. That's something you never want to be called in Scripture, just someone who's in it for what they can get out of it. The second thing you never want to be called in the Bible is a talebearer, someone that destroys people's reputation, one secret, one word of gossip at a time. Again, Solomon says, man, stay away from it. No matter how much, you know, they say things to you like, well, I know you're so different than all of this. And they butter you up. And then you kind of go, yeah, I am different from all that. My mom was right. I really am wonderful. And then they soften you up so that you're receptive to that sort of thing. Well, they're spreading the disease. They're spreading an infection in the body of Christ. And you don't want to be a part of that. You know, you don't want to stand before the Lord someday and explain why your ministry as a member of the Gospel Gossip Society was really valid after all. I want it. Well, verse 20, whoever curses his father or mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. Yeah, this is the photographic negative of a passage in the New Testament that you might be familiar with. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 6, we read this wonderful promise from God's word. It says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Now, notice what it says. Honor your father and mother. It never says, by the way, slavishly obey everything your father and mother tell you. You know, it's almost like the idea of submission in marriage. You know, there are some people who will say, well, you know, my husband was doing all this illegal stuff, but the Scripture said, you know, I'm supposed to submit to him as to Christ. Yeah, as to Christ, not as to a con artist, not as to a criminal. There's a word for people that follow the lead of a criminal. They're called accessories. Okay, in the same way, you know, some people will say, well, you know, I got to honor my father and my mother. you know, and they're telling me to do something that's unethical. Well, no, you don't do that, because you've got a heavenly Father that has greater priority than either than any of your earthly parents. Chances are, your parents aren't going to ask you to do something that's immoral or unethical. But understand, even if they do, in a worst-case scenario, you can honor them with the highest honor they'll ever receive. Walk with Jesus Christ. Decide you're going to be a consistent person in your walk with God. You're not going to follow their bad example. You're going to follow Christ in what you do. You don't have to recreate the same old, same olds, you see. And really, that brings greater honor to them. You know, when you decide you're going to walk with Jesus and you're going to be a person who walks their talk, you're going to be consistent, you know, and people see you and the way you live, they might not understand the dynamic of how Jesus has changed your life and all the things he set you free from and all of the awful stuff that you had to live with in your family of origin. They might not understand all of this, but they're going to look at you and they're going to say, wow, you must have had a great upbringing to live the way that you do. And in spite of themselves, your parents are honored by the way you live. You see, if you honor God first, you're going to honor your father and your mother. On the other side of the coin, notice what it says. Whoever curses his father or mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. And I think there's a really important principle here. You know, there's been this sort of current of doctrine that certainly has been bought into by our society, but has really done land office business in the church. It's the idea that if I've got consistent character flaws in my life, if I've got an area of sin that I just can't seem to shake in my life, well, you know, it's my parents' fault. You know, it's the way they raised me, man. I'm just, you know, if you were raised in the environment that I was raised in, oh, you should hear, you know, what rotten people my folks really were to me. And they go on and on and on. You know what you're doing when you do that? You are cursing your father and your mother. You're basically coming to God, who says to honor your father and mother, and saying, no, I'm going to curse them. I'm going to trash their reputation. I'm going to make everybody think ill of them so that people will have sympathy on me when I keep doing the same old garbage that I've always done. You know, the Bible says that that's not the case. Boy, you know, we don't have time to get into it tonight, but read through Ezekiel chapter 18. You know, fascinating passage there, because God calls the people of Israel out and he goes, what's this proverb I keep hearing from the people of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. He goes, as I live, says the Lord, you will not use that proverb anymore in Israel. And he goes on to say, he goes, look, you know, if a parent sins and does what is wrong and is judged, they're going to bear their sin. And if a child of that person does what is right, then they're going to be fine with me. It comes down to our own decisions, you see. You can't blame things on your family of origin. Oh, don't get me wrong. I know that for many of you, boy, you could tell me tales of how, you know, by rights, living in the kind of nightmare that you were raised in, yeah, you shouldn't be able to relate to the mailman, let alone another human being. But understand something. The Scripture tells us something marvelous. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Hey, don't get me wrong. There's going to be things that you learned, maybe even by imitation from your family of origin, that God is going to have to work overtime to fix. But he's going to work overtime to fix them. You can't say, God, you don't realize it. I'm an adult child of a stamp collector, and we're just this way. No, that's not scriptural. You know, God wants to give you a brand new heart. God wants to give you a brand new life. God has given you a brand new father to follow, and he is a perfect heavenly father. He isn't one who abuses. He isn't one that sets out patterns that just get replayed over and over and over. And, you know, again, don't get me wrong, we do learn probably best by imitation. And I think that's one of the reasons why, say, alcoholism, drug abuse, even physical abuse tends to run in families. You know, we define it as normal. We're comfortable with it. And so we recreate it. I understand all of that from a secular point of view. And if there's no God, well, then You know, we're all pretty much up the creek. But there is a God. There is a God who comes to you and says, you know, if any man be in Christ, well, you know, he's got a shot at maybe dealing with some stuff, but I wouldn't hold my breath. No, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The minute you came to Jesus, he gave you a brand new heart. He wants to give you a brand new life. He wants to make you like Jesus in your character. You don't have to be that same old person you've always been. God has a brand new life for you. You know, so we need to be very careful about all of this. And if we blame our problems on the previous generation, notice what the scripture says. Whoever curses his father and mother, his lamp will be put out in deep darkness. It's not going to get you where you need to go. You know, I don't minimize, you know, some of the traumatic things that people have gone through. But boy, there's a saying in recovery circles, getting healthy is the best revenge. You want to get even for the abuse you've suffered in the past? Don't recreate it. Let God set you free from it. Let him give you a brand new life and a testimony to other people about what Jesus can do when you allow him to change you from the inside out. Well, verse 21 says this, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. You know what this basically is saying? You know, there's no such thing as a get-rich-quick scheme. You know, it's just amazing how we get suckered into get-rich schemes, you know. I'm the first one to admit it, you know. When I was in seminary and, you know, I had student loans and everything else like that and was working three jobs and eating top ramen and riding a 10-speed to work and things like that, man, I was short on dough. And this friend of mine comes to me and he goes, hey, guess what? I saw in the L.A. Times where they need contestants for this game show. He goes, you're a big ham. Why don't you go on a game show? You know, what, you know, what could be the problem? You know, go on, try out. You know, maybe you need some money. Maybe make some money. So, well, okay. So I went down, and I tried out for the $100,000 pyramid. You know, you familiar with that game show? You ever seen that? You know, on the Game Show Network, they still show. As a matter of fact, every once in a while, they'll show the show that I was on, and people say, hey, I thought I saw you on that show. You sure looked young back then. Yeah. Yeah, boy, a lot of water under the bridge. But I got selected as one of the contestants. The $100,000 pyramid. Dick Clark, the whole bit, you know. And for those of you not familiar with the program, when you go to the big money round, you know, the whole idea is that you're paired with a celebrity, and the celebrity will look up at a series of categories or categories, and they will list things that apply to the category. You're supposed to guess the category, right? Like for instance, if I were to say, you know, a pail, a bucket, a blanket, sunscreen, you might say, things you'd have at the beach. Yeah, that's it, and you go on the next category. Well, lo and behold, I get to go to the big money round, right? And the guy, and they tell you backstage, right? Whatever you do, don't give the clues. You'll be too nervous. Let the celebrity give the clues, and you try to guess. They say that's just the way things work. Well, you know, me, Mr. Verbal, I probably should have given the clues, right? Because the guy I'm playing with, right, you have to get six of these categories in order to win the big money, right? And so we started, you got 60 seconds. First three, yeah, zip, 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 man, just nailed him. I thought, oh, man, here we go. And then the guy looks up, and he looks at me. The celebrity looks at me, and he goes, Van Gogh. And I go, oh, painters, artists. And he shakes his head and he goes, Van Gogh, like louder, like that's going to help. Abstract artists, Dutch people. Now, Van Gogh. I said, crazy people, people with one ear. The guy blows 30 seconds on Van Gogh, and that's all he's saying, right? You know, and lo and behold, the buzzer goes off. You know what the category was? Men with beards. I could have been there. Well, that was in, what, 1983? I could have been there from 1983 till now, guessing. I don't think I would have ever come up with men with beards from Van Gogh. Santa Claus, for goodness sake! Abe Lincoln, the Smith Brothers! I mean, come on! Well, Lo and behold, I made $500. They gave me a box of Rice-A-Roni, the San Francisco treat, and Aerowax. I had a year's supply of Aerowax for my car as a parting gift. And I'll never forget that. The guy who talks me into them, my friend Keith, comes up to me after with a smile on his face, and he goes, "Well, looks like you're going to have to work for a living like the rest of us. Thanks, I feel so much better." Well, it's that seduction. Man, $100,000, man, what can I do with $100,000? And that was in 1983 dough, man. I almost had it all spent in my mind. No. You know, the funny thing is, God doesn't want us to gain money in a hurry. Because, you know, more often than not, if you gain money in a hurry, you're going to blow it, right? It just as soon as it came in, it's going to go. We see it with pro athletes all the time, right? This kid grew up, you know, in the hood and all this other stuff, and he finally gets the big contract, and, you know, suddenly he's taking care of the posse, and he's, you know, going out and he's buying, you know, $5 million aquariums and stuff like that. And then, you know, it's the same old story. We hear a few years down the line, so-and-so, this great athlete, you know, all pro, whatever, declares bankruptcy. Wow. Who'd have thunk it? You know, the problem is God knows what we can handle. Yeah, you know, and as God's child, understand this, he's going to meet your needs, but not your greeds. You know, he wants you to depend on him. And in God's economy, we say this a lot, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, you don't need it. And sometimes the things we think we need, sometimes we get it and we discover it was the biggest burden we could have ever had. An inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. You know, work with your hands. Again, honor the Lord in that way. Be content with your daily bread and you'll stay out of a peck of trouble. Verse 22, do not say, "I will recompense evil." Wait for the Lord and he will save you. Boy, doesn't this hit us pretty hard? You know, the dead giveaway for a flesh-dominated life is this motto. Don't get mad, get even. Boy, there's so many people, when someone does them wrong, they find themselves saying, I'm not going to let them get away with this. I'm going to balance the books and so on. Boy, you know, when we do that, yeah, we're right back in Genesis chapter 4 with a guy named Lamech. Lamech was a descendant of Cain, and apparently this nut didn't fall very far from the tree because Lamech composed this song that he sang, by the way, to his two wives, which tells you a little bit about the status of his relationship. But he said this, "Ada and Zillah," the wives, "hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now, Lamech was saying, don't mess with me, man. You think Cain was going to get even with folks? You ain't seen nothing yet. Don't mess with me. You know, you mess with the bull, you're going to get the horns. You know, and we says, that's so awful. But, you know, it can really hit closer to home sometimes than you think. Someone does you wrong. Someone really sticks it to you, especially, you know, in the church. Man, I have seen people who've given up on their faith in Christ because when someone did them wrong, when someone set them up in some business deal and they conned them out of their dough or something like that, they blame God. You know, they say, God, how could you let something like that happen to me? Well, you know, again, for further reference, verse 21, an inheritance gained hastily at the beginning will not be blessed at the end. If someone comes to you and says, hey, guess what? I can get you 15% interest on this. Nobody else can do that for you. But using our time-tested techniques, and by the way, don't share these with anybody because it's a very secret proprietary kind of a deal. If you're dumb enough, and I use the word advisedly, to think you're the exception to the rule, that the law of gravity does not apply to you, that these other organizations that can only give you, what, 1.5-2% interest, you know, if you're in, you know, and a good turnover, good investment, like 6% of you, but these are twice that, man, because we're honoring the Lord with what we're doing. You know, there was a group called the Baptist Foundation in this state, that decimated people, took all of their retirement funds, and they would make this appeal. Well, we're the Baptist Foundation. You invest with us, we take part of the money and we give it to missions. You know, we take part of the money and we build churches. And lo and behold, they were playing this Ponzi scheme where they would take money in, and they were trying to take money in because they bought all this real estate, and then the bottom fell out on the real estate market, and so they were trying to take more money in so they could pay their interest promises, the people who got in first, and before too long, the whole thing blew up. You know, and in a situation like that, you know, there's two people involved. There's the con artist and then the con-ee. Don't be a con-ee. You know, don't think that the law of gravity doesn't apply to you. And if something like that happens, you know, this is the most tragic thing that I've seen come out of this whole Baptist Foundation situation and others like it, is that people just become consumed with bitterness. They just become so angry, and they go, but I can't get even with them because they declared bankruptcy, and you know, well, maybe they got thrown in jail. Yeah, but I can't get even with them, and they just spend all their waking moments thinking about all the things they would do if they could just get even with that person. And you know, it destroys their souls. You know, here's the antidote, Romans chapter 12. You know, we need to take this seriously because sooner or later, someone's going to do you wrong. In verse 17, it says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't let a person like that control your life. Remember, that person is going to give an account to the judge of all the earth. And God, I think, is the only one who can handle judgment and wrath properly and in a godly way. Don't try to take God's place in that equation. Well, verse 23, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord. Dishonest scales are not good. We touched on that last week. A man's steps are of the Lord, verse 24. How then can a man understand his own way? Get the CD from Sunday, and you can dive deep into that particular passage. Verse 25, it's a snare for a man to devote rashly something as holy and afterwards reconsider his vows. You know, I guess the thing that Solomon's trying to say is this. Don't talk a big game spiritually. Just do it. Just do it. Don't talk about all the wonderful things you're going to do for God someday or all the things that, you know, that God is going to do within your life. If you can just get to X and such. Just do it. Just do it. God gave you two ears and one mouth. Use proportionally, especially when it comes to the Lord. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, Solomon makes this great observation. He says, God is in heaven and you are here on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. Don't devote something rashly to God and then have to take it back. For he takes no delight in the sacrifice of fools. You know, there's all these people that will make all of these big-time statements in church, you know, and it doesn't necessarily have to mean, I'm going to give this much to the church, or I'm going to do this, I'm going to give this much to missions or something. It can be financial, but it can mean even making statements about, oh, I'm going to serve the Lord, I'm going to do all this stuff. Great, great, great. Don't tell me, show me. That's what the Bible says. Don't tell me about all your great plans. Don't tell me about all your great ambitions. Just do it, as the Nike people would say. And you'll keep yourself out of a peck of trouble spiritually. A wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. Well, what this scripture is talking about is the whole idea of being discerning about the presence of evil among God's people. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, the church at Laodicea was commended because they examined those who said that they were apostles and were not, and showed themselves to be spiritual phonies. You know, again, in the book of Titus, we are told in Titus chapter 3 that, you know, we're not to engage in unprofitable discussions about genealogies and so forth. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after a first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Now, there does come a time where you have to draw a line in the church and say, you know, we have to be more concerned about the welfare of the flock than just indulging someone's particular ego, you know. There are just people that come into the church, and they are just the source of one problem after another problem after another. And I think this is one of the biggest challenges in ministry. Philip Keller, the fellow who wrote A Layman Looks at the Son of God, a shepherd looks at Psalm 23, had this really great book. It was called Lessons from a Sheepdog. I told all of our staff people to read it because Keller was a shepherd by trade. He had a sheep farm up in British Columbia. And, you know, he talked about all the lessons he learned from trying to train this sheepdog that, some people had considered untrainable. And he worked with them and, you know, managed to, you know, make him a useful dog. But then this real challenge came up. Every fall, these crows would migrate through the area where he lived in British Columbia. And if you know anything about crows, they are incredibly intelligent birds. And maybe some of the smartest birds that are out there. And these crows would gather in this tree that was in the middle of the pasture where the sheepdog was watching after the sheep. And, you know, the sheepdog saw these crows as a threat, and so he'd go after the crows. And, you know, he'd bark at them, and, the crows would land in the pasture, and they'd wait for him to run all the way across the pasture, and then they'd fly over to the other side, and then they'd wait for him. There's this big game they were playing. You know, and Keller watched this, and at first it was kind of amusing until he realized something. By chasing the crows back and forth and indulging in the crows' game, the sheepdog was so exhausted, he couldn't watch the sheep anymore. You know, and so one of the things that I say to the staff people here is, you got to beware of crows coming in to the flock. Crows make a lot of noise. They try to gain a lot of attention for themselves, but you can go after them and after them and after them, and you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. You know, again, that's why Solomon says here, a wise king sifts out the wicked and brings the threshing wheel over them. In other words, boy, you got to deal sometimes with wolves in sheep's clothing before they start making lamb chop dinners out of the rest of the sheep in the flock. And the thing I've discovered is this, you know, there's an old saying that time heals all wounds, but it also wounds all heels. Sooner or later, people put their cards on the table. Sometimes you don't realize who the crows really are. But after a while, people pretty much will let you know who they are and what they're really all about. So again, Solomon says, deal with them before they deal with your kingdom. Deal with them before they make wreck and ruin of the church. Well, we could go on a bit here. There's just these last four verses here in Proverbs 20, but there's just some real gold in them, thar hills. So what we'll do is we'll pick things up in verse 27 next week and move on, believe it or not, into chapter 21. But what amazing truths we find in the Word of God. What amazingly practical stuff. Isn't it wonderful, you know, that contrary to what the average person thinks, what we find in the Bible isn't a bunch of idealistic, unrealistic, unappliable principles that apply to the sweet by and by someday. Boy, this is walking with the Lord in shoe leather. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us and allow us to apply these principles in our lives. Lord, if there's one theme that I think you've shown us tonight, it's the whole idea of keeping our eyes on you. Whether it's the distraction of finances, whether it's the distraction of strong personalities, whether it's the distraction of people telling us that we can meet our needs apart from your provision in life in an unrealistic way, Lord, the one overwhelming principle that I think you're showing us tonight is keep our eyes focused on you, not on any man, not on any place, not on any program, but our eyes focused on you, Jesus, that you are the good shepherd of the flock, that you are the one that's going to take care of us all. You are the only one who's perfect. You are the only one that is the right and just object for our faith. And Lord, I do pray that we would be about the business of encouraging one another to keep our focus on you. And if there are those that come into the flock, and again, either through distraction, maybe through sowing words of gossip, maybe through getting us to a place where we're focusing in on anything or everything else but you, on personalities and cliques and things like this, we want to repent of that. We want this to be a safe place, Lord, a place where your word and your will prevails. So, Father, just show us these areas that you would want to change within our lives. Show us exactly what it means to walk in contentment before you. And we thank you, God, for showing us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.